Well, previously in Nehemiah, if you've not been here, and we know we have a couple guests this morning, I want to bring you up to speed. It's a fascinating book. It's the, as I've been saying, it's the last of the Old Testament narratives before this long gap, and then Matthew, the writer of Jesus' coming and activities, death, burial, resurrection, and ruling and reign. Before that good news story comes to us, the Old Testament narrative of Nehemiah gives us a picture of what it looks like to be God's people together, living for God's glory under God's gracious reign. It's an important book for this reason. Even though there's not a lot of imperatives, it may be difficult for us to directly connect to an ancient book like this that's a story. It tells us much about what it means to be God's people. They suffer under the same sins, the same idolatry, the same heartbreak, same disappointment as all of us. They're struggling to be God's people in God's world. They want to live for his glory, but for 141 years, since 586 BC, they've walked by destroyed walls and burned down gates in disappointment. They aren't what they're supposed to be. And yet God puts it on the heart of a man so far away who's serving a Persian king in the city of Susa, which is southern Iran. And God gives Nehemiah his heart. And even though he grew up in Susa, has never been to Jerusalem, never met these people, God gives him a heart for them and for this city. The city of Jerusalem is supposed to be a city on a hill. It's supposed to be a light to the nations. That's what it meant to be God's people. They were to be a light to the nations. That's what it means to be God's people. We're to be a light to the nations. In fact, Jesus even says of the church in Matthew 5:14 that we're a city on a hill. And this city is supposed to show the world what it looks like to live under God's gracious rule. But it's been a long time since they've been living together as the people under God's gracious rule. Certainly not in a way that would display consistency with their theology. They know that God is sovereign. They know that God rules. They've been living in a way of great disappointment, great despair, and even in great decay. When Nehemiah travels some 900 miles, which is probably a little over 3 months, maybe close to four. And he arrives in Jerusalem after being permitted by the Persian king to do so, giving resources, time off, an army to protect him, able to go and get all that he needs from his own forest so that he could build the walls and repair the gates and strengthen the temple. Nehemiah arrives, and he doesn't arrive to fanfare. In fact, immediately he gets opposition. There are people that do not want Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. And yet, Nehemiah is now here, and we're seeing from this story that they begin to rebuild. If you remember last week, after receiving resistance and mockery, Nehemiah's response is not to repay their words with insults, but to call God's people to rise up and build, realizing that the God of heaven is the one who will cause them to prosper. For Nehemiah, God's glory is at stake in this project. And the job is so big that God must show up and he must move the people. And what we're seeing is that God has in fact shown up and is moving the people. They are inspired by Nehemiah's words. They put their hearts and hands into the work. And this previous 141 years of disappointment and decay begins to be undone. God wants to build his city again, so that they can model to the world what it looks like to be loved by him. Well, this great missional task is our missional task as well. We are called as a city on a hill, as a church, to be a city within this great city of Houston. That's what our city needs. What our city needs is for the church to be an alternate city, a kingdom city, where citizens live under the reign of King Jesus, that they follow his ways and they speak his words, and in all that they do, showing the city what it looks like to eat and to rest and to recreate and learn and comfort and forgive and honor and love and pursue justice and create music and art and share our lives and resources, engage in relationships differently than our city does, and to treat others as greater than ourselves. That's what this city needs. That's what this city needs. And all of this is to be so that our city, or a great city called Houston, and all that it is marked by, selfishness and abuse and addiction and violence and pride and vanity, loneliness, materialism, bitterness, gossip, slander, manipulation, prejudice, and injustice, so that all of that might be undone, that the prince of the air would be silenced and removed, and that we might actually see God's kingdom that is already here experienced by many. Well, it's already here, and it is not yet fully here, and so we do have work to do. And that is why Jesus gives us the great missional task of being a church that devotes itself to making disciples, to teach others to know and to love and follow King Jesus in all that they do. And this great commission, this great mission of Jesus has been passed down to us for 20 centuries by faithful brothers and sisters who likewise gave their life to ensure that the gospel was passed on to the next generation. And just as Nehemiah stood up and said to the Israelites, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." So Jesus proclaimed to his church, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's good news, church. He is building his church in this great city. So let's look at this chapter and let's glean some insight from a gifted leader with a huge task before him. Let's ask the question, what are you teaching us, Lord? What are you teaching us from this Jerusalem phone book? Well, the first thing that we can see is that work matters to God. What we do in this life matters to God. Now, I don't want to jump into an argument of eschatology, but here's what I will say. I think there are some errors that we can fall into when it comes to our belief of the end times. We can either have a very over-realized, triumphal view of this time and what's coming, where we think today everything is done that needs to be done, and we're living in a golden age now where we're just waiting for our king to return, and everything is just going to perpetually get better and grow until all things are healed, and there's just going to be a continue ebbing away of the curse that's spread all over the earth. Or there can be another view that believes that nothing is being done now, that everything is to wait until the return of our king, and so we're to just be passive and inactive in the here and now. I think both of those are an error. It's over-realized eschatology and it's an under-realized eschatology. And I think the idea of the already not yet is a good truth for us to remember, that because King Jesus arrived in his earth and said, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons and the kingdom of God has come upon you," that we, the people of God, having been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of the beloved Son, are real kingdom citizens in the here and now. And where our foot touches and what our hands do and when our mouths speak, we speak on behalf of our King. And I foolishly believe that Jesus wants to live his life in every inch of Houston through his people. I believe that. I believe that what you do matters, whether you program code or you teach children, or you are a financier, or you work on spreadsheets, or you dig ditches, or you build houses, or you sell mattresses. It matters to God. What you do matters to God because you do so representing as an ambassador to the kingdom, the Lord Jesus and his reign, in all that you do, in everything that you do. Everything ultimately matters because we do it for our King. And that God would, through Nehemiah, record these names for us to read some 2,500 years later is absolutely stunning to me. How many of you believe that when you open your home and when you welcome someone on Sunday morning, or you serve the kids, or you work in various capacities of hospitality of the church or within your community groups, when you open your homes and you open your cupboards and you open your hearts and you open your mouths to speak the truth and you open your ears to hear the pain and the struggles of others, that what you are doing on behalf of the kingdom? How many of you believe that? I pray that you do, because it does, it all matters. And not many realize this, I think. Their labor and name is recorded in this best-selling book of all times, and that in and of itself is instructive. It shows us God's heart for those that have given themselves to the task of building in this world for his glory. What you do matters. God takes the average and the unimpressive, which is all of us, and he lifts up their work, and he essentially is saying, "I know the work that you've done, and I will remember it forever. I know the work that you've done, and I will remember it forever." You think that's too far of a stretch theologically? I've got a verse. Hebrews 6:10 says this, "For God is not unjust God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. God is not unjust. He sees it and he knows it. Nothing that you do for the name and fame of King Jesus is wasted. Every tear that you've shed, every sigh that you've breathed, every bit of pain that you've experienced in the church and by the church, even from those that are supposed to share the goodness and grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, maybe you've not experienced that. I want you to know it matters to the Lord. He knows. Every time that you've opened your heart, and every time that you've refused bitter roots to be grown, where you have chosen to believe the gospel and grant forgiveness where it was difficult to forgive, to give grace to people that have been very ungracious to you, to offer love to people that are quite unlovely. Every time you do that, the Lord knows. The Lord knows, and it matters to him because you are representing him in what you do. And I hope that's good news for you. I hope it's good news to know that the work that you do in the church and the work that you do outside of the church matters because you're the church full time. And wherever you go, so goes a kind of inbreaking and foretaste and first fruit of the kingdom. No matter what you do and where you go, if you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory, you do it for the King. And it matters to him. It matters. You guys believe that? I hope so. Maybe what we need to do as a church is every August, we need to have all the teachers stand and pray for them before they trek off the following year. Maybe in March, we get all the accountants in our midst to stand up. We lay hands on them because we know what's coming in April. And maybe in November, we have everyone that works in retail stand. We lay hands on them because we know what's coming. And I'm not joking. I think we need to highlight that the work that's being done in the city is work that matters to God, because it does. Everything that you do matters to our King. And he knows. He knows. Well, the second thing that we see, first, not only what we do matters to God, but that we ourselves have been saved for good works. God is in the building business, and it's no mistake that Jesus came as a carpenter. I find that fascinating and extraordinary. Jesus didn't come as a Middle Eastern Sherpa, just stroll around and offer pithy quotes like Spock. He came and he worked. And you know, we think of carpentry, we think that he's building little sawhorses with a tack hammer. Probably not. He probably had to move stones and build heavy things. I'm sure that his fingers were gnarled, that his back was strong, because he worked. He worked. What we do, as I said, matters to God. And the second thing that we need to learn is that we've been saved for a reason. I think, unfortunately, among Calvinists, we sometimes think that being elect and predestined and chosen is enough. I mean, it is essentially to be made right with God, that God does the work, that he moves the human heart and he grants regeneration and faith that we might see the glories of the gospel and believe, yes, yes, and this is true, yes. But I think we become comfortable in a sort of frozen, chosen covenant cul-de-sac where we dig a moat around our lives and a moat around the church. We pull up the drawbridge and we think, that's fine. As long as I get the green light to cross the street, it matters little what happens around me. And we forget our Bible, that we've actually been saved for good works. You're not saved by your works. Can I get a what, an amen, a hallelujah? If we were saved by the consistency of our work, we'd be toast. But we are saved for work. It is because of the gospel that Paul says, I worked harder than them all. He's not bragging, he's telling the truth. It's because of the grace of God that was at work within him. He worked harder than everybody else. There was something about the dynamic of grace that allowed Paul to step back and no longer earn God's favor. Because he had God's favor by the merits of Christ, he can now work in obedience as fully, as strongly, and as with as much vigor as he could possibly muster, because it wasn't just him working, it was the Lord at work within him, and he knew that. So Lord at work within him. We are saved for God's purposes. We are saved for Jesus' mission. This is what Ephesians 2:10 is essentially telling us. For we are his workmanship. Some of you know what that word means. Can I get some Greek folks? Tell me what that word is. poema. We are his poema. You know, that's the base word for poem, for poetry. We are his craftsmanship. We are the painting, the beautiful painting that he's painted. We are the sculpture that he's fashioned. We are the poetry that he has spoken into the world. We are his, notice the possessive language, we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for what, church? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We can't even take credit for the good works. It's all grace. Even the work that we do is grace. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his poetry and his artistry, his craftsmanship, his workmanship in the world. And this has been given to us. It's been prepared beforehand so that we should what? Walk in them. We should walk in these good works. The gospel doesn't make us opposed to effort. The gospel makes us opposed to earning. That's the difference. That's the difference. And so much of the concern of the evangelical church, I think, has typically focused on saving sinners from hell and God's wrath. And though that is true, it is not true enough. Does God only intend by the gospel to give us a fire escape, or is there something more going on in the reshaping and transforming of humanity by his grace? And a common question that we ask in the church, and I am just as guilty of asking this question, I do think it's a good and pointed question, is what would happen if you die tonight? It's a good question, right? Ever been in one of those revivals? What would happen, young man, young woman, if you breathe your last? I didn't do that well, did I? It's just weird. It's a good question. What would happen if you die tonight? But here's another question. What will happen if you wake up in the morning? What will you do? What will you do? What are you going to do with the rest of your days, however many that the Lord gives you? What will you do? What will you do if you wake up tomorrow? What are you going to do with your life? Well, Jesus has given us the missional mandate. And I think we're just supposed to say yes to our King. I think we just say, thank you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our King. That he is both, his Savior and King. It is his agenda. It is his work. It is his mission that our lives are to be most concerned with, no matter what we do. The third thing that we learn is that, and I love this in the text, we see it in verse 1 and in verse 32, is that work begins and ends with worship. It really does. I mentioned last week that for us, the first day of the week is Sunday. That's what it was on the Jewish week, work week. Saturday was their Sabbath. Sunday was their first day of the week that they worked. For us as Christians, Sunday is the first day of the week. And it begins in Sabbath rest with Christ. We're going to celebrate soon Resurrection Sunday, but the truth of the matter is every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday that we get together, the reason why we preach the gospel, the reason why we preached the long-promised rescuer and ruler who lived our life and died our death and rose again in triumphant vindication is because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday we come together as Easter people. Every Sunday we get together as a people of God who have been bound in union, not only to the death of Jesus Christ, but join him in his resurrection life. Every Sunday we are reminding ourselves and rehearsing that great truth. Work begins and it ends in worship. It's no accident that the work begins and ends at the sheep gate. It starts at the sheep gate. We finished the chapter by ending at the sheep gate. The high priests realize that the most important thing that they can do is not only begin the work themselves as an example. Pastors and those who want to be, this is so important to learn. You first. You first. We are to be those that head into the breach first. We are to be those that head into the fire, not run from it. We are to be those that face the wolves and not flee as hirelings. Us first. This is what they're doing. The high priest realized that the most important thing that they can do is not only begin the work themselves as an example, but to set the eyes and hearts of God's people upon the priority of the work. The sheep gate was at the northeast corner of the wall, and it provided access to the place of worship for everyone who wanted to fellowship with God. It was not only the place closest to where God's glory was in the temple, it was the gate where the sheep traveled through as they were brought to be sacrificed for sin. By starting and ending their work there and dedicating it to the Lord, the priests were saying, remember, God is holy. Remember, God is holy. Everything we do from here on must be done with that in mind. Remember, God is holy. And this is so significant for us as we, as a church, want to put our hands to the plow and not look back. We need to always remember that everything begins and ends with Jesus. He isn't only our great shepherd, he is the very opening to the Holy of Holies. He is not only the temple, he is not only the high priest, but he's the sheep gate. He's the one that allows access. Everything goes through him. And he is the very Lamb of God who is dedicated to the Lord and slain for us so that we can come close to God and not be cast off. Everything begins and ends with that. And if you don't remember that, what will happen is the work that you do, whether in or outside the church, will feel inconsequential. We will not remember that everything is intentioned by God, that it has in and of itself, divine purpose to it, divine intentionality. There is no menial task. You guys ever see The Last Samurai? Anybody ever see that? Okay. Really? Honestly, that's it? So sad. Fundies need to watch The Last Samurai. Why? It's a great scene in there. Now, I'm not a huge Tom Cruise fan. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you. He weirds me out a little bit. He's got that little voodoo thing going on. I don't know what's up with him, but it was a great scene. You know, he's captured. He's not the Last Samurai. But that's the reason why I never watched The Last Samurai is because I was like, are they going to try to pawn off Tom Cruise as the Last Samurai? Are you kidding me? That's not actually what it's about. He is captured by samurai, and he's brought into their village, and he has to stay during the winter because they can't travel down from their village for him to be released. So he stays, and he essentially is imprisoned in this small little village, and he's watching them interact. And there's this great scene where it shows a man plowing a field and it shows someone pouring a cup of tea. And he makes this observation about the Japanese people. He says, everything they do from sunup to sunrise, they do on purpose. They do to perfection. It's part of the Bushido code to do everything with excellence. Now I think to myself, they do that for their local lord that they report to, their head samurai of the village. They do that to honor him. How much more ought the people of God care about doing what we do in worship to him and with excellence? Because it matters. It's an act of worship, in fact, for us to do what we do. And you say, but you don't know my job. Yeah, I understand. I've worked some of those jobs. They are difficult. Your boss is not kind. The pay is not great. The work is hard. But you get to give a glimpse of what it looks like to live with an entirely different set of values for an entirely different purpose, for the name and fame of someone altogether beautiful and glorious and holy. We have to remember that. We have to remember that. The fourth thing that we see is that unity is not uniformity. And we see that from this list. I love this list. It is so incredibly diverse. Nehemiah mentions, as I said, 38 different people from a variety of backgrounds, priests, men of Jericho, craftsmen, city officials, women, bachelors, daughters, temple servants, city guards, merchants. They all come together for this work. They all come together for this work. Do you know how cool it is that the daughters are mentioned here of that father? Some of the daughters in the evangelical church do not feel as if the work that they do matters because they kind of have this impression that we only work with raising up men who are going to be disciple makers. Ladies, I want you to know you are a disciple maker of King Jesus and everything you do matters. And whether you get married and have children or not matters very little. You still have the same priority in your life to make much of the name of King Jesus. And God forbid that we as a church give you the impression that the only way you can be really valuable in the church is one, if you marry a man and you marry him early, and two, you pop out some babies. We're not Mormons. And you're talking to a guy that loves babies. But I am at grandbaby-bearing stage. My clock is ticking. My daughter's not in here right now. That's good. I mean, they got married, and I'm like, let's go. Let's wrap things up. Get to it. Babies. So you're not talking to somebody that doesn't want babies. I want a lot of babies. But I want you to know, ladies, your value is not found in the husband you marry or the kids you bear. Your value is found in being a child of the King. And the learning that you do and the theology that you study and the fellowship that you have and the work that you perform, it matters to the King. You are an invaluable asset to the mission of King Jesus. And how do we know this? Because he included women in his mission. My goodness, the dignity and honor that he restored for women in a patriarchal culture that he existed in is stunning to me, absolutely stunning. That was a side tangent, but it is part of the list. Everybody got to work. Everybody was involved. They all mattered. It's so beautiful that such a diverse people from such wide variety of trades and backgrounds could come together under a single vision to build the wall. You know, as I was saying, this is talking about 42 different sections of the city. What if we broke up Houston in 42 different neighborhoods? I don't even know how many neighborhoods there are in Houston, but I'm sure there's quite a few. What if we begin to say, hey, community groups are just like this. They're a part of the city that is broken, its gates have been burned, and I don't care how nice and manicured the lawns are. And we are going to take responsibility for our neighborhood, for this part of the city. What if we did that? What if we were crazy enough to believe that God actually would want to see the city of Houston renewed and restored and redeemed for his glory? What if we actually believe that when King Jesus said that we're supposed to love our neighbors, he meant it, like our actual neighbors, you know, the people next door to us and across the street? What if when King Jesus told us to love our enemies, he actually meant it and we obeyed that? How would that change your life? What would you do? How would you wake up differently tomorrow? How would you see your neighbors? Do you know their name? Do you pray for them? Do you seek opportunities to meet needs and also to be needy so that they can meet needs for you? Are you interested in building relationship with them? Are you interested in knowing their story? Well, I know in the last 20 years with the surge of church planting, the new sexy, we can all thank Tim Keller for this, is city renewal and city transformation. But I've been doing this for a while now, and I've been assessing church planters for quite some time. I've been part of an assessment panel, and I've been doing this for a few seasons. And whenever I would ask a young church planter, because they're in their tagline and their prospectus, they all say that I want to see the city renewed. And whenever I ask them, what does that mean? They go, I have no idea. It sounds great, but how do you do that? How do you renew a city? Well, Nehemiah has a plan. It's like, look, you guys take your neighborhood. You guys take your neighborhood. You guys take your neighborhood. And if everyone did that, we would see change. And the question we have to face is, do we want to see change? That is probably the harder question. Because if you have no interest in seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus and experience the saving grace that's given freely of charge, then this conversation is superfluous. So there's a deeper motive question here of how much do we actually believe the gospel, and do we believe the gospel enough where we see that it is not a static thing that comes to us, but it is a dynamic thing. It is good news that must go out. It has to be shared. It has to be shared verbally, and good deeds must follow the good news that we believe so that they see in tangible form what it looks like to follow the King. He just basically gave everyone the task of working on the area that they lived. You live here, get to work. You live there, get to work. You're some priests, work on that. You're a goldsmith, work on that. For those that were by the dung gate, no one wanted that work. And yet, there was a family that got to work and repaired the gates of the dung gate. Everyone was involved, everyone. Well, except for one family. Except for some leaders, the Tekoites. We're going to out them today. So why the next thing that we learn is that what we are talking about as a people of God and being God's people, we're talking about a radical difference between community versus consumerism. Now, look, we're consumers. We come out of the womb consuming. We need to. Like, mama. We all have to consume, otherwise we will die. So consuming is not an evil. Consumerism is the evil. It's when we take something good that God has given us as a need, and we make a good thing into a God thing, and we begin to worship that thing. And we see that our primary aim to exist is to just acquire more stuff. And we live for that. We work jobs, go to school to get the degree, to work for people that we don't like in a job that's entirely stressful, to make more money than we probably need, so we can buy stuff that we probably don't, to impress people that we don't even like. And then we all high-five each other and say, we're making progress. No, you're not. That's not progress. That's regress. See, I believe in devolution, not evolution. I think we're devolving through our idolatry, right? We're going from man to ape. We are slowly more hunched over. Why? Because of idols. Idols was the big problem in the Old Testament. It's when God's people got in trouble, it was because of idols. It's because of things that they put in their heart, not just stuff that they fashioned with their hands, or that some of that was true, but it was the kind of Ezekiel 14 thing where they took idols into their heart. Things that they wanted and were desperate for that were more important than the favor that they had from a covenant-keeping God. It now gave them a sense of identity and purpose and meaning and value and pleasure. And it became everything to them so much that it actually destroyed them. Because that's what idolatry does. My idol, I have many. One is the need to be respected. It's embarrassing to admit that before all of you, because I have a job that's a lead pastor of a church. And I don't know what to do with that, but I know it's there. I know when I'm not healthy because, and I'm not believing the gospel, because criticism is not just criticism. See, when I'm believing the gospel, a criticism is only that. And I might be disappointed or I might be hurt, but I'm not undone. When I can tell that my heart has gone awry is when you give me the simplest of suggestions and I take it personal. I won't show you because I've been church broken, so I know better. So be a well-behaved pastor, and I'll go, oh, thank you for your opinion. And then I'll walk away and make a voodoo doll of you. No, I won't do that. I don't do that. I'm kidding. I don't do that. This is not Louisiana, okay? No, I don't do that. Here's what I do. I don't get mad at you. I get mad at me. And your criticism comes to me, and it gets in, and it poisons. That's not your fault. That's my fault. I'm not saying this to you so that you don't criticize me. I'm saying this to you so that you know what I go through. And I go through this whole weird head trip of what does that say about me? And if I don't do this well, or if we don't do this well as a church. And it happens even if you criticize Christ Community Church. What does that mean? That's under my leadership. And what did that person do? And why didn't they do that? And I start to get weird because I'm forgetting the gospel. That's my idol. And I need the power of the gospel not only to be believed in the moment, but I need other people to remind me of that good news. There's some stuff going on in our church that has happened this last couple of weeks, and it's animated me. I found myself frustrated, not at anyone in particular, but at hurt and brokenness that I'm seeing. And I want it fixed, and it makes me mad that I can't fix it. I'm a really terrible Messiah. I am not good at being Jesus. And I have to be reminded, Brad and others have to remind me of things that I know, because I forget them. I leak the gospel big time. I'm like a sieve. And that's why we need this. We need to come and remember the truth. It's why we need each other so that we can remind each other of the truth. And it's why we need the truth so that we can speak it and preach it to our own hearts. Well, the Tekoites' idol was also respect. And it's why they refused to stoop down in verse 5 to do the work. They wouldn't dare bend over to help, kneel down to pick up, open their arms to embrace. Nope, they were too good for that. I'm going to say this. You're probably not like me because of it. And I'm okay with that because right now I'm believing the gospel. Since tomorrow, I probably wouldn't say this because I'd be afraid of what you'd say in response. Some of you are the Tekoites. You're full of criticism and short on help. You like to point out everything that's wrong with the church, everything that's wrong with any program, everything that's wrong with the community groups, and you won't lift a finger. Pride. You think you know, you think the church should run around you. You are the gravitational pull that keeps it all together, and if they'd only listen to all my suggestions, yeah, finish that. Then we'd have a bunch of people like you and no one would be here. Now, how can I say that so boldly? Because that's me. I am the biggest problem with the church, and so are you. And those multiple times that we don't want to stoop, we are forgetting the gospel. Jesus stooped. That's what he did. He left a throne to come into a world that was broken and marred and fractured because of human sin and all the horrors of evil that have been unleashed in humanity and through creation. And he didn't stand afar off, unwilling to stoop because he was royalty. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how do we understand what our King is like? He stooped. He came down and he got in. He took on the form of a human. He took on our skin, right? And he took on the form of a servant. Because he came to accomplish what we could not. And as he did, and as he does, continually accomplish what we could not, it frees us to be a people that likewise humble themselves. The reason why a church is not missional is not because it doesn't have good theology. It's because it lacks humility. It is forgotten that it is only by grace that they've been saved. And if that's true, then grace can save anybody. Yes, even your annoying neighbor. Even that guy. What we're going for is community, not consumerism. Where we walk into the church with our endless demands, we take shots and critiques at everything that's done. So I don't like our worship. Okay, can you sing? No. Can you play an instrument? No. Well, that's not helpful. I mean, I don't know what to do with that, right? I don't like that this program is not functioning and flourishing. Do you have a heart for that? No. Do you have any gifts to help? No. Well, that's not helpful. There's no honor in pointing out things that are broken. I mean, that's all that you do. The world is filled with critics. What it's desperate for is community, covenantal community, where people with massive shortcomings opt in and decide to be together for a common cause. That's community. Community is not just getting around and mutually high-fiving each other. Community is coming together under the banner of the Lord Jesus and under all his merits and saying as a people of God, he is our Savior and Lord, and we will obey him together. We'll pull together in the same direction. Community. Last thing. We see in this passage work being done in areas that were untouched for 141 years. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but next week, in chapter 4, verse 2, those that oppose the work that Nehemiah is doing make this snarky comment. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones that then they talk about? Even if a fox walks along the wall, it's going to fall down. Just critics. Critics that never suit up, the 65,000 in the stands that are going to cheer their brains out today, some of them who are in need of exercise, cheering and booing the 22 that are on the field that are desperately in need of rest. That's what consumerism is. It's not a spectator sport. This is a life of discipleship, of obeying our King and helping others do the same. That's what we're to be given to. That's not your main aim. You don't want to obey King Jesus. Okay, just admit it, because then you can repent and there would be forgiveness and renewal that happens. But don't give me a theological answer for why you don't want what Jesus wants, because it's weak sauce, really, is what it is. You know what weak sauce is? It's like stale Cholula. Put it on there and you're like, nothing. That's weak sauce Christianity. Christianity light. Is that better for the beer guys in here? Christianity light. Like, I want a beer. This tastes different than beer. It's just colored water. We don't want weak sauce Christianity. We want full-throated, hearts completely engaged, minds that are active and alert, with a desire together as the people of God to make disciples of Jesus. And some of you are the old stones that the critics are complaining about. They're like, well, these old stones have been toppled. They're never going to get revived. That's not true. That is not true. Some of you are old stones, and you don't have to be old to be old stones. You could just have grown up in the church, and you've allowed the moss and the weeds to grow on your life, and you've not taken seriously this promise that God will make you new through his Son, that his intentions are that he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, King Jesus, that he actually is doing that now and will do that completely. And so you're not living with hope. You're not living with fresh eyes. You believe that those broken down gates and those burned down walls are going to stay the same. And some of these old stones need to remember you are still living stones. And the goal is not for you to coast your way into the kingdom. You need to stay sappy all the way to the end, green and full of life, all the way, nothing left in the tank, doing it all for our King. That's why we're here. We get one life to suffer for his name. We should make it count. We should make it count. I want to remind you consistently, because I need to remind myself why we were made. We were made to be part of this great glory-sharing campaign. We live for his glory. We want his glory known and shared. You were shaped and created to fit in with other people. I go visit my friend in Sheffield, Steve Timmis, every now and again. And the first time I went there, I've been there probably five or six times, he took me out to an area called the Peak District, which is just outside of town, and it has all of these old marker walls that are about maybe yay high that have been there for hundreds of years. And it's dry masonry. In other words, what they do is they take stones and they just fit them on top of one another. You know, our stones are very industrial, right? The same size bricks, and you lay them in a pattern, and you put mortar between them. But the problem is, you take out a couple of them, the structural integrity of the wall is compromised to its demise. What's fascinating about these walls is you have all these stones that all kind of fit in, and all the stones are unique and weird and misshapen, and yet they're placed in by a master craftsman who puts them exactly where it needs to go, and the wall's been standing for hundreds of years, and they're all over the place. That's the church. That's the church. Not the industrial revolution of homogeneity where we make everyone the exact same disciple, but recognizing that we have been given unique and distinct gifts. We know this from 1 Corinthians 12 for the purpose of building up the body of Christ into health and maturity, and that every stone has a place. It is fit together with King Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone and the capstone. He's not only the first brick that is laid so that everything else fits together, he's the capstone so that when the arch comes together, it's the structural place that bears all the weight, and we're fit in. We're fit in. It also should remind you that when you're missing, you matter. You matter. Because it is our Lord's hand that puts you exactly where you need to be. And you might not believe that. You might think, well, I don't have any gifts that are impressive. I don't really do anything that's up front. My gifts don't matter. That is a lie. That is a lie. It's not true. You matter. Because you've been chosen. You are precious. Oh, don't believe me? I got a verse. Ephesians 2:20 to 22. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is that biblical truth? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, all the stones being joined together, grows into what? A holy temple to the Lord. Why is the temple significant? It's where the glory of God dwelled. The glory of God does not reside in a physical structure. What makes this place glorious is the people of God, because God's glory dwells within us. It's beautiful and glorious. And you've been fit together into this structure, joined together. Verse 22, it says, in him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hey, old stones, mossy stones, you matter. You matter. The truly noble one has left his place of privilege to stoop down to us. We're told he came to build the household of God by gathering together every stone, everyone willing to acknowledge that they have built their life for something other than God, and now God gives them a new identity and a new grace and fits them in. He put his shoulders into the work by being for us what we could not be, holy and righteous. It is his strong arms that have been given to the task of laboring under the Lord. And those strong arms were pulled open and nailed to a piece of wood for you and I. His strong legs were beaten and weakened. His feet were nailed with a spike. And his final cry was to Telestai, it is finished. And because he has accomplished for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves, it is because that Jesus has said through his work, it is finished, that we are able to say, since the work of securing righteousness is finished, our work can now begin. Amen? Let's pray.